it would for any pastor functioning in a local assembly when he sees the same thing, when people responding to their position in Christ and the things that are theirs, the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ, when these things become a reality, and so they have the same mind, the maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, that's going to make his joy complete. Tremendously. And it's important to recognize. And that's really what Paul's emphasizing. And then he starts off here in verse 3 with some negative things. You know, we can't operate. This unity that we should have and the like-mindedness and all this stuff is not going to be a reality if we're going to operate from selfishness. And we've been noting some things in our summary here that, you know, nothing that flows out of that old nature is going to commend us to God. Nothing that... Well, we noted some things back in our point 9 about, you know, whether it's personal appearance, talents, IQ, strength, possessions, wealth, all these things. Those things are passing things. There's no real advantage in those, the things that are going to commend you to God at all. The things that are going to commend you to God are in that spiritual area. The things that, you know, you don't see, but they're real from a spiritual standpoint. Very real. And that's why we looked at that passage in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Now, we're down to actually point 13. Faithfulness to God in one's niche, whatever we're functioning, wherever it happens to be, whatever location, wherever, what kind of job, going to school, at home, whatever, faithfulness to God in one's niche, that's the critical issue. Faithfulness. Are you going to worship and serve God faithfully no matter what the external pressures are? Or are you going to become a casualty and go with every time a pressure comes along? See, if we've been focusing on the reality of those spiritual blessings, we're going to have the capacity to deal with those pressures, the tests, the things is so that we can say, as that passage we went back to in James 1:2, count it all joy. How can we count it all joy? Because we added up the facts, the situation that we, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, all that we have in Him. That dominates over whatever situation we're facing. And it's hard to do. I mean, it's easy for you to say, you know. Yeah. No, I've got to do the same thing. You make tough decisions at times. Decisions that that you know are within the will of God for you. And they're still tough. They're still tough. But the provision is there to do it. You got to choose to do it, though. That's the key. Number 14. If we are to fulfill the exhortation here to regard our fellow believers as more important than ourselves, certain things need to be kept in mind. We need to keep certain things in mind. If this is going to be a reality. Well, point 15, we hit the first one. We need to remember that we're all the products of grace. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 10. Paul says here, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain or empty, worthless, but I labored even more. See, he experienced grace, and he didn't sit around and prop his feet up and say, oh, yep, I'm a product of grace. No, he says, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. And but the grace of God with me, working through Him. We're all a product of grace. We need to remember that as we're looking within the relationships within the local body. We're all the products of grace as believers in Jesus Christ. 16. Apart from Christ, apart from that relationship with Him, we can do nothing. Well, a couple of good passages. John 15, there, back to the vine. If we're not connected to the vine, what are we going to do? Nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Abiding here. Relationship. Ongoing relationship. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about ongoing relationship. Abiding in me and I in him. He bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Without being connected to vine. Philippians. Back, we're going to see later in our study, Philippians in chapter 4, verse 13. Where it says literally, I can do all things through the one who keeps on empowering me, or pouring his power into me. Who is who?
Who is who?
Christ is the one in view there. All things. What's the all things? All things that God desires for you within His will for you to do. Not the all things that I desire to do, unless your desire is His desire, the same as His. True grace orientation by the believer produces a modest, humble opinion of oneself. And I'm not talking about self-defamation, but a humble opinion of one, a real opinion before the Lord of his status. We are not to have a false or unrealistic view of our own gifts, our own situation related to others in the body of Christ, but that we are to have consideration for others, a sensitivity for others' needs. This is to precede a concern for our own. Emphasis here is, he's not saying don't have any interest in yourself here at all, but that's not what dominates. Point 19. We need to remember that we are all members of the body of Christ and all have an important function to fulfill. We're all members of the body of Christ and all have important functions to fill. And Paul hits on it in this whole context of 1 Corinthians 12, but specifically if we go back to verse 21 through 25, and we noted that in Ephesians 4, in that context we studied in August, and the importance of the gifts and the different functions in the local body. That God has provided all these spiritual gifts for its proper function. And it's important. Everybody has their role, if you will, in responding to God's grace in their life. And when all that comes together, we have a vibrant unity and a presentation to the community of Jesus Christ. They will know that we are His because of how we love one another. And that's the context of that, and how that flows out in our relationships, one to another, within the body. And that's that John 13, 34, and 35 context. But this passage here, he says, talking about spiritual gifts, and he's going back, uses the body metaphor here. He says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Where's the head going to get any place if the feet don't carry them? You know, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. In fact, he goes on and gives some interesting application here. He says, if one member suffers, all members suffer. Are impacted. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Do we approach it that way? Are we concerned enough to care about the others in the body? I trust we are. And point 20. And you never thought we'd get to the end, huh? 20. We must constantly test our instincts and desires to see if they derive their source in the old sin nature. Because if they do, what are going to happen? They're going to enlarge our self-importance over others. Is that not what would happen? We constantly need to test that. Our desires, our instincts. To see if they derive their source in that old nature. And if we're putting our own interests above others, we know that's what the case is. Okay. Now. We might just say a couple things here about verse 4. And here he's really looking at the overt response and our responsibility related to true humility. He says, do not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In the New American Standard is in italics, as you find many words sometimes, in whether it's King James or whatever, when they put it in italics, it's saying, look, there's no real word here that we can translate that. But the translators say, well, you know, the thrust is there, and it really is. It could be merely or even only to get the same flow. Don't look out only for your own personal interests. But the interesting thing here is the words that's used for looking out for. The looking here is scopeo. Interesting word. Scopeo. And it means to look very attentively at something, to look very closely, very intently. He could have used just blepo, just to look at, but he didn't. He says scopeo, to look intently, look very closely, very carefully at something. Well, of course, he's trying to make a point here. Because he's applying it to your own interest. You're going to look intently and at your own interest. He says, don't consult your own interests. That's the consequence of self-centeredness if that dominates. And Paul really is saying, look, and the thought of that, the thrust, and this is common in the Greek, when you have a couple of phrases like this, he doesn't repeat the verb to look in the second half, but the idea is there. But look intently at the interests of others. Don't be so self-centered. It doesn't say don't ignore your interests, but they're not the dominant. That's the key. See, you need to widen your circle of consideration. Don't be so self-absorbed. We must learn to think beyond ourselves. Give serious consideration to others' needs within the body. And this is something, you know, we get so busy going this way and that way and whatever, we forget what's really important. And it's true in our families today. I mean, we're being pulled this way and that way. We've got all kinds of activities for this and that, whatever. And these activities, you know, in and of themselves are not, you know, everybody wants to, oh, we got to have the kids in sports or this and whatever. And, you know, there's some benefits to that, up to a point. But when it takes away from their relationship and pursuing the things that they need to pursue in their relationship with Jesus Christ as young people, they're going to be ultimately hindered, not helped, in the long run. Those things need to be kept in balance. When you think of things, you know, you evaluate things as parents. You really do. And I know we hassled with those kind of things over the years. And there's times when you just have to use the N-O. And I know it doesn't go over good at times. At first. Sometimes it takes a number of years before they finally realize, yeah, you know, that was the right decision. But we have to say no occasionally. And that's the same way with things like that are necessary. You're going to school as young people. You got homework to do. And I know, Mom, Dad, I got homework. I can't go to church tonight. I heard that a few times. I says, no, that's not an excuse. That's just an excuse. It doesn't work. It doesn't play. You didn't plan your time very well. And you know, as it turned out, it didn't hurt. The schoolwork or the spiritual side. And I was very pleased with what our kids did when they went to school. But they didn't miss class. Bible study. Yeah. Guess what? Got us another one. Some observations here to pull this together. Not so many this time. The self-centeredness that considers only one's own rights, one's own plans, one's own interests, must be replaced by a broader outlook that includes the interest of others within the body. And it's the interesting thing here when he's talking about others and stuff. It's other of the same kind, other believers. And again, I would stress that we need to have a true sensitivity to the needs of others. Now, and as I said, this does not mean that your own needs and concerns are to be totally ignored. He's not saying that. That would be inconsistent with other passages of Scripture. And it's, that's not what's saying here. Three, we are not to neglect the needs of our families in order to involve ourselves in the good for others. There needs to be a balance. Look at 1 Timothy 5:8. Verse 8 here, Paul says, but if anyone does not provide for his own family, his own household here, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Doesn't demonstrate that he's has a relationship and is making good, sound choices, putting the balance on things, as we're noting in our context here. See, there has to be a balance. You can't ignore your responsibilities in your family, but there needs to be a balance there. And you have to answer that before the Lord, what that balance is for you. Four. Paul's exhortation here is that as believers, your scope of concern is to be wide enough. We need to expand it wide enough to include others. Romans chapter 12. As he starts down through this section of exhortation, he gets down to verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Some interesting observations. It's an interesting section. Five. We need then to be sensitive to the niche and the testing that others may be experiencing, the circumstances that they're facing. We need to be sensitive to those things as we make our choices in our relationships. And six, when believers exercise this mutual concern, problems of disunity within that body quickly disappear and dissolve. They're gone. The disputes, the strife, all these kind of things that flow out of this selfish ambition, this empty conceit, all this kind of stuff just disappears. We have that bona fide sensitivity towards others. And what do we need to do? Seven, we need to pray for an increased awareness of others and their needs, and to pray for the wisdom, the insight, and understanding that we're going to need to be able to relate to and apply these things. This is we're going to find a lot of these, they're not easy applications, but they're things that are important for us that we need to have a solid understanding of so that we can make the right decisions when we're faced with these kind of things. Yeah. Which brings us to the next section here. Verses 5 through 11, he expands on this humility aspect and gives us a tremendous example to follow. The greatest example of humility, and of course that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Down through this section, there's actually two threads that follow through here. And the thread that he's already started, dealing with, as far as the unity goes. And he just kind of expand, that thread is still there. We don't want to lose track of that. But there's also another thread here. It's very strong, very technical. It's a very involved argument, if you will, dealing with the intricacies of the incarnation of Christ, his ministry culminating in the cross, and his exaltation. I mean, some interesting things here, some very, very tough things, and that we'll deal with these things as we go through here. But this is an awesome section here. And it's a very important Christology being presented in this next section. But before he does, he exhorts us in verse 5. See, this is where we got the thread is still here. When he says, with an imperative, have this attitude, this mind, this thinking, this viewpoint in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow. That's daunting, is it not? Have this attitude, this mind, this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He sets for us here the greatest of all examples of unselfishness. It is not placed here just for our consideration, but it's placed here for our emulation. We're to have the same thinking, the same viewpoint as he had. How are we going to know what his viewpoint was and is? Right there in the book. It's the only place you're going to find it. You're not going to find it out there in the culture. You're not going to find it out there in the music. You're really not even going to find it out there in so-called CCM, contemporary Christian music. And it's passing as Christian music. It's not God honoring, if you ask me. Most of it. Now there's some, you know, but you can't make a blanket statement. But you know, we need to remember this is a command that looks really to the previous four verses for the definition of it. For what's in view, and then really looks forward to what's coming in verses 6 through 8 to flesh out what he's really saying here and illustrate it. Keep on, present tense, keep on habitually having this thinking. And he goes back here to that word for thinking that we saw earlier. Phroneo. Present tense, keep on thinking. Active voice, you've got to do it. Nobody can do it for you. Imperative. You know, all the imperative moods, all the commands, is a challenge. They're all a challenge to our volition. Now remember, this word stresses the content of thinking, the disposition, the general mental attitude. When King James uses mind in there, if you're understanding the mind, the mental attitude, the thinking, the viewpoint, disposition, then you're okay. I mean, that's what's in view. So literally what he's saying is, keep on thinking this. And he just throws in a little... pronoun there, this, which is referencing back to the content of the verses 1 through 4, in you all, plural, which, this thinking, was also, the same thinking was also in Christ Jesus. So this is not a command to think by our own standards, to go with the flow of the culture, but by the standards of Jesus Christ. We are to have the same mental attitude, to be like-minded, to have the same love, to show the same humility and selflessness. Remember, his love was unconditional. This is the example of Christ in the incarnation. In his ministry, going to the cross, bearing our sins, and providing us our so great salvation. The idea here is be so disposed or like-minded toward one another as is proper for those who are in Jesus Christ, reflecting his character in our life. See, that kind of, you know, that's the flow here of the context. Our conduct, our pattern of behavior towards one another is to be linked Christ himself. And that's tough. I mean, that's... But you know, there's something that we need to learn. That there are no commands given in Scripture that he never, you know, that he doesn't give us what's necessary to fulfill them. I mean, they're available. Now, we may choose not to, but the provision is there always to fulfill everything he desires of us. You can count on it. Some observations here. This section is so important, I think, that we just kind of make sure that we get to what's here. We get it solidly locked in here so that when we get into this heavy section, we're prepared. Point one, the supreme example of self-denial and regard for others is seen in the condescension of Christ in his incarnation. That's what's in view here. That's what's behind what Paul is saying here. Two, in him, believers have the perfect example of humility and self-renunciation with a view to the welfare of others, to the best interest of others. That's what's in view. Our best interests. And he set the example that we are to follow. Three. I think this goes without saying, but a high demand is made here upon the mental attitude, the thinking, the viewpoint of all of us as believers. Does it not? If this is to be a reality, keep on having this attitude, thinking, viewpoint habitually in your life, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, he's not putting something out here that can't be. See, we're right in the middle of a practical application dealing with unity, how we get along with others in a local body. And then all of a sudden, right here, we have one of the most profound Christological sections and passages in all of Scripture. And I just list, there's three others that I would put in the same class. John chapter 1, you know, he was the Word with God. And he was God, and he became flesh, that context. Colossians 1, 15 through 19, great section. And then Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, also Christ-centered and very an awesome passage. This would fall right there. It's a strong, central, Christological passages right here in our context, especially verses 6 through 8. 5. The command here to keep thinking, keep on thinking, or habitually. You know, the present tense here, emphasizes continual action, habitual action, this kind of thing. And so, you know, to get the flow, I usually put just keep on thinking. But it needs to be in your thinking something habitually. It's there. It's a reality. Shows that a humble, altruistic concern is to be our daily practice. What he has just been talking about. This attitude, what he's just talked about in verses 1 through 4, including, what we just noted this morning in verses 3 and 4. See, Paul's not walked away from that, changed his thinking and thrust at all. That's still in the back of his mind when he's talking about this, have this attitude, because these are the attitude that Christ had. 6. This is something that originates with a submissive will. Submissive will to God's will. which desires to please Him in all respects in our life. And then this is something, see, that Paul recognizes as being critical for the proper function of the local church. This unity that he's talking about here. This thinking. Having the same attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ. So to form the correct basis and foundation for unity in that local assembly, all must be operating from the same viewpoint, the same standard. And what is it? The thinking, the viewpoint that Jesus Christ had, which we find right here in the book. Yeah, which brings us to the big section here, and we'll get started a little bit, but we'll really get into this Wednesday night. This is some very important stuff here. Let's read. So she's had this emphasis on thinking and attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on here, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we begin this section, it might be advantageous to focus, to remember that as we look at Christ and of course, when you think of Christ, we're standing here somewhere's history, timeline. He always existed, never time when he wasn't, or never a time in the future when he didn't exist. But as we look at the revelation of what we have in Scripture, we need to, I think it's important to recognize there are three phases to Christ's existence that are important to us to understand. The first one is the eternal pre-existence. The eternal pre-existence. As the Son of God. Don't let anybody talk you into it. He became the Son in the incarnation. He's eternally the Son of God. And this, I think, is affirmed in Scripture. But just look at several passages here. John chapter 1. Back to that passage I just mentioned there. John chapter 1. In fact, we'll have three of them in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. An equality of character here. He was with God, he was God. And who is it? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh, talking about Jesus Christ. That's who the Word is. And he dwelt among us. But eternal existence there. Pre-existence, and I think pre-existence before the incarnation, looking back down through history, that's when I talk about pre-existence, before the incarnation. Then you have, well, let's look at the rest of them. Get ahead of myself here. John 8:58. Now, Jesus is in a dissertation here with the religious crowd, some of the Jews of the day, religious leaders. He said, and Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." This is speaking of his eternal pre-existence. He's not just saying, well, he was around before Abraham. He's talking about absolute eternal existence. This was the claim to Moses at the burning bush, wasn't it? I am who I am. And the Hebrew, the Hayah there, is very close to the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh. But anyway, there is some similarities there. It keeps on being. That's what he told Moses. I am. I keep on being. I was. You know, he's talking about pre-existence there too. You talk about a distortion of a context. The JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, translate this, I have been. I tell you what, these religious leaders, they knew what he had said. And they considered it blasphemy. And what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. But it wasn't the time. And so he hid and he disappeared. 17:5. In that great high priestly prayer, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory, all that he is, essence and character, glory, which I had with you before the world was." Eternal preexistence is what's in view there. Colossians 1:16-17. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together." Awesome passage. Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Who is now, who was eternally, and who is to come. Now, 2. So we have eternal preexistence, then the incarnation, which we really is what we should be the focus of Christmas. But you know, as you know, of course, Christmas in itself is not biblically based in essence. But we worship, you know, and we keep it focused on Christ, and we're okay. There are those out there. Oh, we shouldn't have, you know, and I can understand that in some sections, because it is what's observed out there in the culture. It's got no relationship to what's here. But as long as we keep everything Christ-centered, you know, it's not a problem. But then we have to work at that with our families. But anyway, especially out there in the culture. I don't know which is worse. Christmas or the bunnies? And as far as the way it's observed, you know. It's all pagan, I mean, you know, the way it's done in the culture, you know. It's got no relationship to what, you know. So, anyway. Here, what we're talking about is that the eternal Son of God became flesh. what we mentioned in John 1:14. He became flesh. And I would include in here everything, his whole experience of life and ministry from his birth in a manger in Bethlehem all the way to the cross. And then, of course, that short period after the cross and ascension and session. His ministry, that whole time frame is what's in view here. First, well, we take this, we're right up here in Revelation, if you're still there. 1 John 4, 2. See, I didn't change mine, but must be you did. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, incarnation, that he has come in the flesh, is from God. So there's many that, you know, it's not the God-man. It's just another guy. Had a big impact. Good teacher. That doesn't wash. That doesn't wash at all. Hebrews 5:7. And it just mentions here, in the days of his flesh, and he's talking about Christ, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Third thing is his exaltation. Exaltation. Okay, this brings in the focus of resurrection, ascension, and glorified as the God-man in that resurrection body for all eternity. We're going to see that mentioned in our own context in Philippians 3:21. Where it talks about the body of his glory. For our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to. We're going to have that same resurrection body as he has. John mentions that also in 1 John 3:2. But 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He alone possesses immortality. Eternal exaltation in a resurrection body, the God-man. And then back to Revelation chapter 1. And in this context, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we see the closest thing to a description of Christ, I believe, in his resurrection body. And if that's the case, this is the way you will see him when you're face to face. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. What a vision. So we see, you know, when we think of Christ, we need to remember eternal preexistence, his function in ministry during the incarnation, and also there'll be a strong emphasis in the number of passages on his exaltation, his ministry for you today at the right hand, and everything that's ours related to that. Because, you know, we're in him. And gotta watch that. I can talk with my hands. I don't know, I'm supposed to tie them behind my back or something, I guess. It'd be like the broadcasters, they find themselves and there's something when they do that. I think this would be a good place to stop, and we'll pick up here Wednesday night. Focusing here, because this context is going to focus on the first two. We're going to see him in the pre-incarnate state. We're going to see him in the incarnate state also in his ministry. And so, you know, verse 6 is going to deal with the pre-incarnate state, verses 7 and 8, the incarnate state in his ministry. And so we'll focus on that as we begin Wednesday night, back in the context again. And be prepared. Come prepared, because this is, you know, Wednesday night, of course, we have the pie thing afterwards, so I guess I better not eat all day, but because ruined my, but anyway, I know there's going to be some stuff there. I'm going to have to stamp a little this and there, you know. So we have that fellowship. We also will be into this, you know, this section. But keep in mind, it is the night before Thanksgiving, and we need to be thankful to him for all that he has provided us in Jesus Christ. But we hope to see you there Wednesday night. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for the privilege we've had of assembling together to open this portion of your word, to delve into its truth. We pray that this time would be meaningful to each of us as we study these things related to our attitudes, our thinking, as we strive to make that thinking like yours. We see the exhortation to keep on having this attitude, this thinking, this mind that you've been talking about in us, because that is the thinking, the mind of Christ. And that needs to be our focus. We pray that you'll give us what we need to make that a reality, that we would have that desire to do that, so that we can bring honor and glory to you in our lives, in our particular niche in which you have placed us. We thank you for all that you've provided us in Christ, and pray that you continue to bless this local assembly as we seek always to stay Christ-centered and to be honoring to you in all aspects in the ministry of this church. And we thank you that we have that opportunity to present the light of your word, the gospel, to this community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.